Saints, it's a delight and a privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rene Rodriguez, and I serve as one of the elders here at Christ Church. This morning, we're going to continue our study of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Specifically, we're going to be studying Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have your own Bible, you can turn there at this time. If you're going to use the Bible from the seat in front of you, you can find it on page 180. If you're not familiar with the Bible, large numbers are chapter numbers, smaller number are verse numbers. I'm going to read our featured verse. I'm going to pray over us, and then I'm going to begin. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be sanctified and changed by the power of your word and the beautiful example of humility that we have in Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to receive your word and help me to communicate what you have pressed on my heart. Amen. Friends, our passage this morning flows from Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, where Paul first introduces the subject of unity by calling on the church to carry out its life in a manner worthy of the gospel. So if you can look back with me at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now here that I still have. So Paul begins his encouragement and instruction to the church of Philippi by asking them to stand strong in the face of external opposition. How do you do that? Well, Paul says by sharing the same spirit which was received at the time that they became believers. How can you stand strong in the face of conflict? By being united by the same mind and sharing in the same truth. How can you stand firm when there are disagreements? By laboring side by side with one another and working for the same goal, not frightened about anything. When you've gotten to this place, Paul is saying, when you're living a lifestyle where Jesus Christ can't knock you away from your beliefs, then you're living a Christ-like life-like, even if you're suffering and being persecuted for standing strong. This, Paul says, gives him great joy. Not because they're being tested, not because they're being persecuted, not because they are suffering, but because they are persevering in the faith. In chapter 2, Paul addresses the internal forces causing division in the church, and he begins instructing the Philippian church on the whys and the hows they should maintain spiritual unity. He does this with some pastoral teaching about humility, which is central to this passage, and which will highlight the three points of my sermon this morning. For you note-takers, I'll go a little bit slow for you. Point one, you're going to see Paul's appeal. Paul appeals to the grace the Philippians have received in Jesus Christ. That's going to be found in verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to linger here a little bit this morning. Point 2, we have Paul's exhortation. Paul exhorts the Philippians to humble themselves as a means for unity in the church. And that you're going to see in verses 3 and 4. And then point 3, Paul's illustration. Paul points to Jesus Christ as our ultimate example or model for humility. And that you're going to see in verses 5 through 11. Look with me again at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and point 1, Paul's appeal. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Some Bible translations begin this chapter with the word therefore. Our Bible translation that we use here, the ESV, begins with the word so. Either of the two words let us know that Paul's thoughts actually flow from the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. The word if at the beginning of this passage in the Greek language has about four or five different conditions for how it's used. And I'm not going to bore you with Greek grammar or the separate conditions of it, but the bottom line is that it would be better understood by using the word since or the word because in place of the word if, because Paul's not asking a rhetorical question here. Therefore, the passage would be better rendered by reading it this way. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since you have experienced comfort from love, since you have received the benefits from the Spirit, since you have been the beneficiary of affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Again, Paul is appealing to the four aspects of our Christian experience that should move us closer to unity. These are the inevitable results of being in Christ. They are the fundamental realities that we receive as gifts of grace when our hearts are transformed by the gospel and we become followers of Christ. Paul's not asking a rhetorical question here. He's saying, since you have been encouraged in Christ, complete my joy by striving to have unity of the body. Again, how do you do that? By sharing the overflow of encouragement that you have received in Christ. I'm going to unpack each of these blessings together for us. Friends, think about all of the ways that you have been encouraged by Christ since you became a Christian. Those of us who are in Christ know the reality of Jesus' encouragement in our lives. Paul's appealing to these realities, the realities of what Christ has already done for us in our lives. And just in case you need a few reminders on what they are, let me share with you a few of his encouragements. God knew us by name since the foundation of the world was created, before you were formed in the womb. He forgives all of our sins through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We receive his counsel. We receive his wisdom. We receive his discernment to guide us through the difficult seasons in our lives. We cling to his eternal promises and assurance to provide us with hope when we're discouraged. We rely on him to intercede for us, to whisper into the Father's ear prayers that advocate for our good and God's glory, even when we don't know what to pray or how to pray. We trust in his protection from Satan's lies and schemes when Satan wants to point to our sins and our frailties, like he did with Job. But we who are in Christ, we who have been encouraged by Christ, know that these accusations fall upon deaf ears in heaven because of Jesus' atoning work for us on the cross. His blood paid our sin debt in full, so God always sees in us the perfect righteousness of his beloved Son. When Jesus died on the cross, his righteousness, his perfect holiness, was imputed to us, and our sin was imputed to him upon his death. This is the great exchange that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus' death forever took away our sinful state before God so that we can be accepted as blameless before him. Sorry, my wife took away my tea this morning because we're not allowed to have tea in the sanctuary. And it had a little bit of honey in it, so. So friends, Paul's appeal to the Philippian church and to us is this, that because we have been encouraged in Christ, because we have been given these blessings, that we should strive for unity in the body by being and doing for others what he has been and done for us. We should encourage each other and remind each other of the truth that God loves us, that God equips us, that we are treasured by God, and above all, that God is worth it, even if we suffer and go through trials. And friends, this not only completes Paul's joy, but it also completes God's joy as he delights in our obedience. I'm going to press on this a little bit further. Think for a moment about how your life would be different without divine encouragement. Without encouragement, life would feel pointless and burdensome. Without encouragement, we would be overwhelmed by the very, very real pain in our lives. Without encouragement, we would feel unloved and think that God is a liar or unconcerned about our welfare. But God gave us his church. He gave us one another to lift us up above our despair and our grief, to lift us up above our circumstances. So Paul is saying that if God did this for you, complete my joy by being that for each other. Let's look at the second condition of our salvation, since you have experience comfort from love. We've all experienced God's loving comfort, have we not? And if we're being honest, when we receive God's love, it's not because we're lovable or deserve his love. Our natural state since the fall has been one of rebellion and disobedience. Jeremiah said at best, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. In our natural state, we don't seek God, we don't love God, we don't desire God. Yet Paul is reminding us that God's love for us is steadfast, that he is faithful. In 1 John 4:8, he tells us that God doesn't just love, but God is love. His nature and his essence permeate his very being and infuses all his other attributes, even his anger and his wrath. And since it's God's nature to love, he demonstrates it by pouring out his love on us, undeserving sinners like you and me. God's love isn't the sentimental or romantic love that we see in the world. It's not the kind of love that Paul's talking about. It's not the kind of love that I'm talking about. Rather, it's agape love. It's a love of self-sacrifice. It's the highest form of love. And Paul is saying that in order to maintain harmony in the church, that we should practice and show others the same kind of agape love that covers us. This is a Christian love that is sometimes very difficult to manifest to others, sometimes because our own pride gets in the way, and sometimes because the person whom we're trying to show love to just seems so unlovable to us. But God sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, thereby enabling us to love the way that he loves. And he did this in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. Lest we forget that God's own love for us is demonstrated in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Saints of Christ Church, Westchester, Christ doesn't love us because of who you are. He loves you because of who he is. And the overflow of that love should fill our cup and spill over to our family that he has gifted us. If you have known God's grace and you have experienced God's mercy, you have received God's comforting forgiveness. Then present yourself as a living sacrifice and love one another as you have been loved. This is what Paul's powerful message to the Philippian church is. It's a message for them, and it's a message to us. Look again at the third gospel blessing in verse 1. It appeals to the participation of the Spirit. Since you have experienced the participation of the Spirit, as Pastor Raymond would like to say, careful readers will note that the first two appeals relate to Christ, while the second two relate to the Spirit. The ESV translation uses the word participation, but other Bible translations for the Greek word koinonia use words like fellowship, partnership, or common sharing. The word itself refers to the act of sharing together in activities, and it describes a fellowship of the Spirit. And fellowship of the Spirit refers to the harmony and community that can exist in the body of Christ. Once again, Paul appeals to what God has already done for us, so that we might be motivated to reflect these behaviors with each other, and thereby maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Think through me all of the different ways that we fellowship with the Spirit. When we come to saving faith in Christ, we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit as our helper. We are indwelled by the Spirit and sealed into the day of redemption. This means, saints, that you're never going to lose your salvation because the Spirit guides and guards our salvation. We are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and at this moment of our salvation, at the moment of our salvation, we are baptized into the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the body of Christ. The Spirit assists us in our prayers and intercedes for us according to the will of God. The Spirit comforts us with fellowship and joy as we sojourn through this world as strangers and aliens. The Spirit, in His mighty power, fills us with joy and peace as we trust in the Lord, causing us to overflow with hope. And the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts according to His wisdom. One of the most important things that the Holy Spirit does for us is give us divine wisdom to understand His Word. If you've ever opened up the Bible and were quickly discouraged because you couldn't understand what you had just read, be freshly encouraged, saints, that there are things that God reveals to us and will reveal to us only through His Spirit. Through His Word and prayer, the veil of our hearts will fall off and we are granted knowledge and wisdom. And we also develop a closer relationship with the Father. Unity of the church is also known as unity of the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 reminds us that we were made to drink from the same Spirit. We've all fellowshipped with the Spirit. Friends, the essence of what the Apostle Paul is asking us to consider is this. Can we receive all of these good gifts? Can we receive all of these graces from God and not give back? Do we just take, and never share with others and never give back? I think we know the answer to that question. For unbelievers in the room, the Holy Spirit even does work among you. John 16:8 reminds us of Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, saying that He would point people to the Lord. So this means that the Spirit is working right now among you to get you to see yourself for who you truly are, a sinner in need of salvation. The gospel message, friends, is really quite simple. All it asks you to do is repent of your sins and believe. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Unbelievers in the room, accept Christ's gift of forgiveness this morning, and you too will receive all of the graces that He shares with us. Paul's final appeal is to the affection and sympathy that we receive from the Spirit. The God that we serve, friends, is compassionate and sympathetic to our suffering. He sees our distress and He takes pity on us. However, God's compassion is more than just pity. God's compassion is related to His mercy, His kindness, His patience, His grace, His forgiveness, and love. God's compassion compels Him to take action on our behalf. And Paul's appeal to us is the same, that God's love for us should appeal to us to take action on behalf of others. We should reflect God's affection and sympathy. As children of God, we have to have Jesus' heart for the lost, the hurt, the wounded, the poor, the needy souls of the world. And Scripture makes it crystal clear that if we don't have compassion or love for each other, we don't truly know God. We can't be without compassion and still call ourselves Christians. Compassion is important in revealing the genuineness of our faith. compassion and love, affection, sympathy, or how we are identified as Christ's disciples. And without them, Scripture tells us, we're nothing but clanging cymbals. Paul's appeal to the Philippian church can be summed up this way. Since you have been encouraged in Christ, show it by living for the Lord. Since you have been comforted by the love of Christ, then display it in the way that you live your life. Since you have received the fellowship of the Spirit, then walk in spirit and truth, living a life that's depending upon the Father that manifests the fruit of righteousness. Since you have received affection and sympathy from the Father, then live in spiritual unity and godly harmony with one another. This is how you give back to God and to one another what has been given to you. Look again with me at Philippians 2, verse 2. Paul says that his joy is completed when we in the church have the same mind, the same love, and are in full accord and of one mind. Paul is essentially saying the same thing four different ways while defining for us what it means to have unity. For Paul, being united in Christ is having the same mind for the gospel, one mind for one another, sharing one soul, and sharing in the same truth. Point one, we heard Paul's appeal to the Philippians. Look with me again at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where we see point two, Paul's exhortation. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul provides us two negative actions that we're to avoid in verse 3, and three positive actions that we should add to our lives in verses 4 and 5. These are things that we must not do and things that we should do. But notice that there's nothing hidden or controversial or disputed in these verses. They simply and plainly state the path to actuate unity in our church. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Humility, friends, is the key that places us on the path to relational peace. This is Paul's encouragement to the Philippians. Let me define some of these terms in this verse to kind of help us along. Selfish ambition can be understood as motivation to elevate oneself or put one's own interest above others. It's a me before we approach. And the Greek term here carries a connotation of contentiousness. In fact, in the King James Bible translation, the word that they use is strife. It's a kind of self-seeking or self-promotion that leads to quarreling, it leads to arguing, it leads to contending with one another. And it implies an agenda that benefits the self above all others, resulting in the self being glorified and the self being exalted. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. To be clear, Paul's not condemning all ambition, just selfish ambition. He exposes some of this type of ambition in Philippians 1:17 when he says of those who were preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry that the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, but not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. On the other side of selfish ambition, on the other side of that spectrum, so to speak, you have humility. Humility is lowly of mind, as it's defined in the Greek language. And in contrast to selfish ambition, it lifts others up. It genuinely celebrates with others. And it takes an interest in others. This is just kind of an aside, but you might be surprised to know that in the classical Greek, there was no word for humility. Before Christianity, humility was not counted as a virtue at all. It was a thing to be looked down upon, to be despised. And it seems like after Jesus' teaching, they had to invent a word for humility. And this highlights the nature of what Paul is trying to teach, to be lowly of mind. Vain conceit is excessive pride or self-esteem that has no foundation in reality. It's an elevated sense of self. Therefore, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit means not letting our actions be motivated by selfishness or pride or one-upsmanship. Friends, when we truly see how much Christ has done for us and understand the fullness of his love, pride and selfishness should just melt away. Those who know the love of Christ don't maneuver for advantageous positions within the family of God. Rather, they recognize the purpose of the body of Christ and try to live it out. They're willing to take a lower position in order to serve others. They engage in Christian fellowship with a focus of loving God and loving others. Saints, does this describe you this morning? Are you willing to take a lower place in order to serve others? Is your focus on loving God and loving others? Christ's love for us should lead us to humility, and humility to unity, and unity in the body of Christ. Humility removes the self and becomes a heart posture that is genuine and true. It shouldn't be an outward demeanor that you put on and take off like a garment or an accessory. You might be able to put on a show of humility, but still have a heart full of arrogance and pride. And Jesus said of those who are poor in spirit, they would have the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit means that only those who admit to an absolute bankruptcy in spiritual worth will inherit eternal life. Therefore, humility is a prerequisite for us as Christians. But the funny thing about humility is that when you think that you have it, you really don't. C.S. Lewis once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And I think truer words were never spoken. We come to Christ as sinners, and when we do, we have to come to him in humility. We acknowledge that we are paupers and beggars who come with nothing to offer him but our sin and our need for salvation. We recognize our lack of merit and complete inability to save ourselves. Then when he offers us grace and mercy, we accept it in humble gratitude and commit ourselves to him and to others. We die to self so that we can be that new creation in Christ. Friends, we should never forget that Christ exchanged our worthlessness for his infinite worth and our sin for his righteousness. The life that we live in the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. This, friends, is true humility. The Apostle Paul digs even deeper to teach us how to live in humble humility. Look again at verse 4. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Notice that what Paul is saying here and what he's not saying here. He's not saying that you shouldn't look after your own interest. You should. But what he is saying is that you should look to the interests of others as you're considering your own interest. Think with me for a moment what the broader implications of this are. How might your life be changed if you always place the needs of others before your own? How might it change our churches and how we're perceived by unbelievers? How might it change our marriages? How might it change our relationships? How might it change how we're perceived at work and the interactions that we have at work? How might it impact the Great Commission to spread the gospel to all nations? Those who put others first exhibit a Christ-like character through their love and humility. The first will be last, and the last will be first. This is what it means to have a mind like Jesus Christ. Point one, we heard Paul's appeal to the Philippians. Now, point two, through Paul's exhortation, he teaches us that humility is the key in the church. Now we move to point three. Look again at verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Some scholars believe that verses 5 through 8 was a hymn sung by the early church, possibly during Passion Sunday, as a way to remember who Christ is and what he had done for us. And for this reason, some Bible translations, maybe one that you have this laid out sort of in a poem or a hymn, as a hymn. The first thing that you might notice when you read these verses is the first thing that I noticed when I read these verses is the beautiful description of the incarnation of Christ. Some have called this passage the most complete, the most majestic, the most detailed description of Christ's incarnation in the New Testament. Others have just simply called it a Christological gem. The incarnation of Jesus, or the theology of Christ becoming man, deserves its own sermon. However, to be true to the context and true to what Paul's actually trying to illustrate for us, we have to look at it the way that he intended for us to look at it. As one theologian pastor helpfully put it, the main point here is not to identify that Christ became man, but to show that in God becoming man, you have the supreme illustration of humility, an illustration which we are called to follow. So verse 5 then becomes the bridge that transitions the readers to verses 6 through 8. Look with me again at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling us that this is the attitude of humility that we ought to have. Paul tells us that because you're a Christian, in fact, you already have it. It's already yours in Christ Jesus. He's describing an attitude or a mindset when he says, have this mind among yourselves. It's the same attitude that Jesus took on when he condescended to become man for the sake of addressing our sins. Some have likened Jesus' descent to humility in these verses to stepping down the rungs of a ladder or coming down steep steps. Whatever mind picture you want to use is fine, just as long as you recognize that to humble yourself, you have to come down from your lofty place. Look again at verse 6. This is where Jesus' descent begins. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The phrase in the form of God in no way implies that he was not fully God. Jesus can never stop being God. That's who he is. It's who he always will be. And Scripture tells us it's who he always was. Look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And again in John 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Pre-incarnate Jesus has always been with us. But the Creator of the world chose to become human in full obedience to his Father's call. Look again at the second part of verse 6. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus started in the heavenlies as God, and he enjoyed all of the rights and privileges of being God. He has always acted as an independent agent or an independent authority, as one of the Trinity, comprising with God the Father and the Spirit, the one perfect, unified God. But in verse 6, it says that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's a thing to be clutched, a thing to be seized or held on to. Meaning that he didn't hold on to any of his divine privileges or rights that he had as God. Instead, Jesus released his divine rights and privileges in order to stoop down to serve us, to save us. He didn't release his divinity or cease being God. And I think that's important for us to really kind of press into. But he let go of his favorite position that he enjoyed in heaven. He didn't come down demanding what he deserved, which is praise and honor and acknowledgement of his great majesty and holiness. He released it all to live on earth as a man, to know hunger and thirst like a man, to be tired and need rest like a man, to know pain and sorrow, to be tempted, to be shamed, and ultimately to be stricken and afflicted, and to be hung on a cross to redeem us. 2 Corinthians verses 8 and 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Friends, we were made rich beyond any metric that you can conceive, and yet we hold on to our rights, our privileges, don't we? Friends, what rights and privileges are you holding on to right now that might prevent you from serving others in the way that the Apostle Paul is holding up to us? What are you clutching? What is it that you're holding on to? Is it your time? Is it your comfort? Is it your prerogative to do what you want with whom you want when you want? Is it your privacy? What attitudes need to be recalibrated in order to be in sync with the mind of Christ? These are good questions for us to ponder. And while we ponder on these things, know that Jesus released all of his rights, all of his privileges, all of his entitlements, and obeyed the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't keep his favorite privileges or the one that cost him a little bit of inconvenience. He released them all because he deemed that you were worth it. In light of what God is telling us, friends, is serving others worth it? How far down the ladder of humble descent do you need to go before you're counting others as more valuable than yourself? Jesus, he never looked back. He continued his descent to humility. And verse 7 tells us that he did this by emptying himself. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of his glory. Listen to John 17, verses 4 through 9, through 5, excuse me. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus asked the Father to restore the glory that he enjoyed before the foundation of the world was created. He emptied himself of that glory. When he came down to earth, he came down as man, veiled in flesh. Yet he was fully man and fully God. The only people that got a glimpse of him during his ministry on earth were the inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, during the transfiguration. Jesus emptied himself of his eternal riches in heaven and his place in heaven. He emptied himself of the comfort and fellowship that he enjoyed with the Trinity. He emptied himself of his divine nature by choosing not to tap into the power to make things easier for himself as he walked the earth. There's some people that come to this verse and want to read into it that God emptied himself of his deity. As I said earlier, God is always God and cannot be anything else but God. Jesus was more than just a good moral man. He was more than just a good teacher. He was more than just a prophet. He's the eternal, majestic, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God, of which there's no other. And friends, we should never forget that. How did Jesus empty himself? Well, look back at verse 7 with me. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He came to us, friends, as a servant, as a slave, as a doulos, as it's called in Greek, someone whose job is to serve others, to carry their burdens. And Paul tells us that he emptied himself of this, assuming the form of a slave. Jesus chose to take the form of a slave. This is a choice that he made to get low. And by his example, he's teaching us to have the same attitude when we serve others. This is what it means to have this mind. It's the same choice that Jesus made in the upper room when in John 13 he humbled himself by washing the feet of his disciples, a task that was considered so detestable and so disgusting that it was typically done by some of the lowest ranking slaves. The humility that Jesus expressed in this act should astound us when we read it. This Gospel of John describes the Son of God with a towel wrapped around his waist and a basin in his hand, washing the filth off of the feet of his disciples, an act that foreshadows the ultimate act of humility and love that will come just hours later when he's crucified on the cross to redeem us of our sins. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Look at the second half, being born in the likeness of men. The last part of verse 7, being born in the likeness of men, shifts our perspective to that perspective of those who saw Jesus on earth and interacted with him. They didn't recognize him for who he truly was. After all, he was born in a manger. He lived, as far as we know, an ordinary life, albeit without sin, which I guess doesn't make it quite so ordinary. But he was dismissed as just ordinary. Matthew 13, verses 55 to 56, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Those whom you would think knew him best did not recognize him. The Creator condescended to take on the form of his creation, and they knew him not. Even his own disciple Thomas didn't recognize him. Remember how Jesus responded to Thomas's question when he asked Jesus to show the disciples the Father? John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? They didn't know who he truly was. In Philippians 2, verse 8, Jesus takes the ultimate step towards making his humiliation complete. Look with me at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus had to learn to be obedient to the Father. Pre-incarnate Jesus always acted as an independent authority, as I said earlier. He was always self-sufficient, but he chose to become dependent on the Father and obey him in all things. Paul tells us in verse 8 that Jesus followed his Father's will all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross. He didn't go part of the way down the ladder to humility, to service, or most of the way down. He went all of the way down, dying in the most shameful and painful way possible. His humiliation should be our humiliation. His example should be our example. This is what it means to place the needs of others above your own, to count others more important than yourselves, and to die to self for the sake of others. Have this mind, Paul says, have the mind of Jesus Christ. I read somewhere in preparation for this sermon that you can tell the depth of a well by how much rope is lowered. I don't remember where I saw it or where I read it, so I can't give credit to the person who said it. But the same type of idea applies here. You can tell the depth of Jesus' love for us by how far down he went to cleanse us from our sins and to save us from the fiery furnace of unquenchable fire. So how low should we go when we're considering serving others? As low as Jesus went to serve you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul could have ended his illustration here, and most of us would have been edified. However, he completes the illustration by revealing to us God's character and honoring him in his obedience. Look with me again at Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. God the Father highly exalted his Son, Jesus, by bestowing on him the name above every name. But friends, Jesus didn't just die and stay dead. He was resurrected and exalted by God to the glorious place of honor and is now sitting on God's right hand. He is victoriously ruling over his creation in complete vindication, having defeated sin and death. His name is above all names, a name that will one day compel every knee and every living thing in both heaven and earth to honor Christ. Heavenly forces, demonic powers, believers and unbelievers, creatures big and small will bow before him, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus is who he is, the sovereign Lord of the universe. Friends, in 1 Peter 5:5, the apostle tells us that we are to clothe ourselves with all humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he follows it up in verse 6 by saying this: humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Just like our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, if we humble ourselves in service to others, we too will follow him in exaltation. For the Philippian church and for us, love leads to humility, and humility to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, help us to walk in your humble example and consider others more important than ourselves, to consider the needs of others before our own. Remove from our heart any remnants of selfishness or pride or vain conceit, Lord, that still lives in us. Help us die to self and live only for your encouragement and love, your Spirit and affection and sympathy. Grow in us, Lord, a heart that wants to descend and get low when our flesh wants to climb. For your word teaches us that God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.